evening. 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll commence our reading with verse 3. 1 John 2, 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. And we'll read more from the Word of God by and by. Let's just look to him again in prayer. Our Father, we come to thee in dependence, looking for thy help by the Holy Spirit. We pray, open the eyes of our understanding, that we may see the things which are spiritual and understand spiritual things and apply them to our lives. Pray again for the Sands family, Father, just ask that thy comfort would be upon them even at this time. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I only had the privilege of meeting our departed sister but once, and that was yesterday, and I count it a privilege to have gone over there by the foresight of our sister Minerva. She didn't have any prescience, I don't think, about the Lord taking her home, but nonetheless, she thought it'd be a good thing if we stopped in for a wee visit, and indeed had a good time visiting there. But I was thinking, even as I heard about the news of her home call today, what a tremendous thing it is to be safe. How we can say of that sister that here her fellowship with us may have been interrupted, and her fellowship with her family may have had an impasse come in. She's now separated from them. But you know, nothing has separated her from Christ, and nothing has severed her from the enjoyment of his fellowship. Not even death will do that, Romans 8 says. And we know 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us that absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Let me give you a slightly more literal translation of that. It says, literally, away from home in the body, at home with the Lord. That's the true state of the Christian, you know. There's wonderful certainty in being in Christ and having Christ as your Savior. In knowing where you go, when you put your head on the pillow at night, if it should be the last time, and if you should be called into eternity, then you know that you go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The loved ones you leave behind, friends and family members, they'll grieve, certainly. They'll be sad and they'll mourn. And it's only right that they should, for death is not natural. It's unnatural. God never intended it. It was brought into the world by the sin of man. By one man's sin, Romans 5 tells us, death came into the world and passed upon all men. It's not natural, and so it's only right and proper that we should miss and long for the day when we'll be reunited with our departed Christian friends and loved ones. But isn't that nice? I use the word reunited. For the separation is not a lasting, eternal separation. It's a separation that's only for a little time. And the time is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and our sister and all the other loved ones we have who've gone on before us into eternity and into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have the privilege of being the first people to take up residence in their glorified bodies. The first people to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, I don't even know if it's proper to say first, because it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So it's going to be so quick. But you know, it's going to be wonderful to be reunited together. And best of all, to be reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose fellowship we enjoy even now. And that's exactly what this book of 1 John is all about. We thought last week about the tremendous fellowship that God calls us into of knowing his Son, and of knowing him through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we can walk in light with it. And how, although we are still beset by sin natures and how we still fail, yet our salvation is guaranteed by the fact that we have an advocate in heaven, one looking out for our interests better than we could ourselves, one whose precious blood has assured us that God is able to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, one who has satisfied the righteous claims of a holy God and stands in heaven as proof that mankind can be saved if they come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are tests of life applied tonight. There are certain steps and stages here to gauge a person's profession. For we have here in this text that we read, you'll notice three times over there's a certain phrase that caught my eye as I was reading through this repeatedly. He says in verse 4, he that saith. Verse 6, he that saith. Verse 9, he that saith. So what we're thinking about is what a person says, what they profess to be true about themselves. He's testing a person's profession. Now, the whole point of this book is not to put doubt in the mind of a believer. And it's not to unsettle the mind of the saint. Rather, it's exactly the contrary. It's to confirm the saints that they really have the genuine article, that they truly have salvation, and to warn them about these false teachers that were coming in who didn't have the truth, and whose teaching ran exactly counter and opposite to the truth. And so, this is really a positive book. As my friend Mr. Randy Amos says, if Christ is in you, he'll come out of you. And that's what this book is all about. But first, profession is going to be tested. What a person says, that's going to be held up against the Lord Jesus Christ to see if it's true. Now, we live in a day and age when profession usually isn't tested very much. At least where I come from, a person can get up and can say they're a Christian, and it doesn't really cost them anything just to say it. We live in a land here in the Bahamas and also in the United States and in other parts of the Western world where we have religious freedom. And if you get up and say you are a Christian, well, people say that's very nice. And they think to themselves, he's a Christian, as opposed to a Buddhist or as opposed to a Muslim or as opposed to something else. He's a Christian. Very good. But, you know, to most people, that has absolutely no bearing on life. Rather, what the New Testament presents as Christianity is it is a radical transformation of the life. If any man be in Christ, says 2 Corinthians 5:17, there is a new creation. As one of our brethren read this morning at the Lord's Supper in Colossians 1, we've passed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It is a radical transformation that has to affect the life. If we profess to be Christians, if we say we are Christians, and we have the genuine article, if we really have faith in Christ, a living relationship with Christ, that's going to come out in our life. It cannot be otherwise. There will be evidence. There will be that which shows that what we profess is true. And in these days, you know, even back in the times when 1 John was written, there were people coming amongst them saying, yeah, we're Christians. And some even saying, yeah, we're apostles and we're teachers of the truth of God. But what he tells them here is, you know, you've got to take what a person says and you've got to hold it up against the Word of God. I mean, after all, how many people do you know right here in the Bahamas who, if you say to them, are you a Christian, are they going to say no? Well, you might know a few. You might know an Indian or something, or Hindu, or someone from another land where another religion is predominant. Or you might even know someone who fancies himself an educated person, and so they'll say, no, I'm an agnostic or an atheist or something like that. But you know, most people you encounter in this land are probably going to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But what you've got to do is hold up the profession, hold up what they say against the Word of God. Because the Lord Jesus himself said that an enemy would come and sow tares. The Apostle Paul would speak in Acts 20 to the elders at Miletus, the elders from Ephesus at Miletus. He would say to them that wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. He would talk repeatedly about people coming in and spreading error, about people who are evil, about people who had an agenda to lead away from Christ. And so here, to show, to do a twofold thing, to confirm these believers that they have the real faith, and also to warn them against the false teachers coming in, he applies certain tests. Now he says, first of all, In verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith he knoweth him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. Now you see, first of all, Christianity is about the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have a concept that because we're not in the Old Testament era and we're not in the old dispensation living under the law, that we don't have commandments. Some people think that to be a Christian and to be forgiven of your sins and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all well and good. And now that I'm assured that I won't go to hell, and now that I'm assured that I won't get punished for my sins, now I can live any way I want to. But the Bible nowhere bears that out. The Lord Jesus put this very firmly in John 14. Now keep your finger in 1 John 2 and turn with me back to John 14. John 14, verse 15. Now notice how this reads. He does not say, if you want to obtain love for me, then keep my commandments. No. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Look down to verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, that's exactly it, you see. You can go back to 1 John 2 now. What the Lord Jesus said is, to show that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we really love him, the evidence is going to be borne out by doing the things that he says, by following his commandments. And the Lord Jesus told us a great deal of things. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. A real believer who's in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to show that by following his commandments, by doing what he would have us to do. Now, Valentine's Day is coming up. And again, being a single man, this is all somewhat theoretical to me. But those of you who are married doubtless have this all planned out. And right away, the husbands are thinking about what they're going to do for their good wives on Valentine's Day. They're thinking, oh, I'll send a dozen roses, or better yet, maybe two dozen. And they're thinking, oh, I'll send a box of chocolate candy, or maybe a big teddy bear with a heart t-shirt on, or something like that. Or maybe I'll take my wife to the best restaurant on Nassau. Now, are you writing these down, ladies? Giving you a few ideas here. I wager there's probably a few brethren that'll be in hot water come February 14th. In any case, you can imagine the husband doing all those sorts of things for his wife, and giving her candy, and taking her to nice places, and doing the things that she likes. And you say to yourself, well, why is the husband doing that? You say, I know. Now, they've had a row, and he wants to placate her. He's trying to get back into her good graces. Well, maybe that happens sometimes to some people, but I can't believe all these good gentlemen here would do it out of that motive. You say, well, I know what it is. The husbands want to go away. They want to go fly over to England to see a soccer match, or they want to fly to the States to see a football game, or they want to go do something on a fishing trip on their own, and so they're trying to butter their wife up. Well, indeed, that could happen, but I don't think that's the normal way that most husbands, why they would do that sort of thing for their wife on Valentine's Day and maybe their wife's birthday and other days. No, you say, you fool, what this is really about is the husband is showing what's in his heart for his wife. He does the things that his wife likes. He buys her flowers, and he takes her presents, and maybe he dresses up and he doesn't feel like it, but you know, that's what the wife likes, so they go ahead and go along with it. And he does these things because he loves his wife. It's not that he's trying to love his wife, and so he's going to buy her all these things and do all these things. No, he already loves her. And the evidence just flows out of it. You know, the evidence that we really have the true life, that we really know the Lord Jesus Christ, for to know him is to love him, is that we do the things that please him. I tell you, you read about the things he commanded. You read about how he told us to pray. And you read about how he told us to watch for him. And you read about how he told us to go and tell others about him. And the things he asks us really aren't grievous, are they? They really aren't a hardship. Think about the things you lived under before you were saved. The things that sin made you do. The bondages and the addiction and the heartache and the hangovers and everything else resulting from a sinful lifestyle. And yet what the Lord Jesus calls you to is nothing negative like that.
It's all positive and beautiful. It's all about knowing Him. And when you begin to know Him and begin to appreciate the depth of His love for you and how much He gave for you in coming from heaven's glory and dying on the cross, and how He rose again from the dead for your justification, as Romans 4 says, and how He now lives in heaven for you, ever making intercession for you, and you realize how much His thoughts are toward you, then you're overwhelmed. And you say, He's giving so much for me. How can I not give Him back something? As that one hymn says, such love demands my heart, my life, my all. If we say we love Him, if we say that we know Him, we'll keep His commandments. If we don't, it's a sure sign that our profession is ingenuine, that it's lies, falsehood. And so there's the first test. He goes on and he says, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Now what does that mean for the love of God to be perfected in a person? Well, different commentators have taken that two different ways. Either way, the grammar apparently will support. One view says, well, that means a person's love for God is going to come to maturity, come to completion by doing what the Lord Jesus wants. And indeed, that's true. We can't progress in the Christian faith and mature if we don't do what the Lord Jesus wants us to do, certainly. But I think better in keeping with the context is, you know, when we know Him and we keep His commandments and the love is really seen in us, then His love is made complete in us. In other words, the Lord Jesus looks at us as lost sinners, and He looks at us and He had a plan. And when He went to Calvary and made the way for us to be saved, He had a complete idea of what He wants us to be like. He wants us to make anew. He wants us to fashion us into new people. Specifically, we're going to find out next week, Lord willing, in chapter 3, He wants to make us like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do what the Lord Jesus wants, we find the whole object and reason for God saving us and the whole desire of God's love for us comes to completion, comes to fruition, comes to maturity. And so I think that's a good interpretation there of that verse. He says in verse 6, he that saith he abide in Him or remains in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Now that's a very similar idea to keeping the commandments, but the walk speaks of what we do repeatedly. But I'd say, you know, I've been going down to the gym and I've been walking. I don't imply that I just walked in the door one time and that was it. I sat in the seat the rest of the time. You get the picture when I say that. Oh, he went into the gym and he's been on the treadmill or been on a track or something like that, and he's been walking repeatedly. The walk has an idea of repeated action. And he says, you know, if we say we remain in Him, that ought to affect our walk. Our lives ought to be different. We ought to walk even as He walked. He goes on and says, I write verse 7, no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. So the old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And you say to Him, you say to yourself, well, which is it? Is it an old commandment or is it a new commandment? Well, John is quite greedy. He'll tell you it's both. He'll say, you know, this commandment to love and to enjoy the love of God and to walk as He walked and to do the things that the Lord Jesus said, it's the whole thing the Lord Jesus said. Excuse me. The whole thing that Jesus taught from the beginning of His ministry. The Lord Jesus repeatedly taught these things in the gospel. You can go back and read them. This is not some new innovative doctrine coming in. Remember, there were false teachers coming in, purporting to have new light from God, purporting to have had a new revelation of something about the person of God. John says, oh no, what we're propounding here, what we're putting forth, it's not some new innovative theory. It's the old proven word of God. It's what the Lord Jesus was saying from the beginning of His ministry. It's what the other apostles have wrote about. It's continually what we talk about. But, you know, there's a sense in which while it's an old commandment, it's also a new commandment. For it brings in a change into a believer's life when they're following the commandments of the Lord and when they're loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that the newness of life is seen to be in them. They're now seen to be walking in a different fashion, doing what the Lord Jesus wants. Now we have to hasten on for sake of time. Here we have another test Verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. That's a very severe test. You know, if what characterizes our life is that we have no desire to be with the people of God, and we can't stand the Christians when we think about them, and we can't speak good of the Christians, and when we think about them, all it is negative in our hearts, and we hold bitterness against them. That's a sure sign that we don't know about the life of God. Because he comes in, and he brings a bond between Christians. It's not just a social fraternity. It's not just some club that gets together and has some common hobbies and interests. It's a shared new life, a shared fellowship, like we talked about last week in 1 John 1, having a common lot in the thing. And if a person shows that they have no love for and indeed hatred for the people of God, it's a clear sign that they aren't in the light, that they don't know the Lord Jesus, that they're yet in darkness and they don't even know where they're going. You think about these false teachers coming in. They had no love for the Christians, because what they were teaching them was error meant to lead them away from Christ. And the perversities that they spoke about the Lord Jesus didn't lift him up, they made him lower. That's a sure sign of cults and error. They never lift the Lord Jesus higher. They never speak better of him than he's been spoken of before. They always bring him lower. They always denigrate him. And so these people had no love for the Christians. They were bringing in error, bringing in that which was spiritually harmful. And he says that's a clear sign that they're not in the light. Now there's a wee bit of an interlude here, starting in verse 12. He says, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And I must confess, this is the part of the chapter that I struggle with the most, and I've read quite a few people on it and still don't feel like I have a complete understanding. Let me just tell you what I enjoy about these verses. It seems he's dividing up the believers, not by literal chronology, but by experience in the faith. You have the little children, and first thing he says about them in verse 12 there is that they're forgiven for his name's sake. And that's probably the first thing that we appreciate as Christians. You meet a person who's newly saved, and they're going to tell you, man, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. You say, why? Well, because my sins are forgiven. Because I'm not going to come into judgment. Because I've been given eternal life, and I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus, and he's never going to cast me out. And indeed, that's truth we never get over, is it? But you know, that's not the only thing God has done for us. It's wonderful to be forgiven of our sins, but to go on and to see victory in the Christian life. And to see not only Christ has saved me, but he is saving me. I am walking in newness of life now in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is helping me overcome temptation, and I am overcoming the wicked one. Ah, that's more the province of the young man. The one who is a bit more farther on in the path of faith, if you will. Seeing spiritual victory. Seeing the Word of God bear fruit in their lives. Seeing them overcome temptation. But he says, oh, ye fathers, I write unto you because you've known him. That's from the beginning. Now he says something similar there to the children also in verse... Okay, he says at the end of verse 13, for example, I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. He says to the little children, you've known the Father. He says to the fathers, you've known him that is from the beginning. Now, what's the difference there? Well, it's just this. The little children, they appreciate the fact, now by God's grace, God is a father to them. The Spirit comes into their hearts and teaches them to cry, Abba Father, as Romans puts it. They now enjoy the fatherhood of God. They enjoy being made part of his family. They enjoy being able to say, I'm a child of God. But, you know, the fathers, it says they've known him that is from the beginning. Well, I think it speaks of deeper intimacy with God the Father. You know, I want to ask you, does your chronological age match up with your spiritual age? I ask myself that question. You know, Proverbs says, a hoary head or a gray head is a crown of righteousness, or a crown of glory, rather, if it be found in the way of righteousness. And there's nothing that is probably more winsome to see than a person who is older in life and in experience, who's also spiritually a father, spiritually mature, has walked many years with the Lord Jesus Christ, and has enjoyed a depth of intimacy with Him. I can think about different people I've known over the years. Mr. Tiernus Wilson comes to mind at the forefront of the list. A man who had spent years in the presence of the Master. A man who for years had studied the Word of God and prayed over it and lived it and communed with God. And he couldn't be in His presence 5 minutes without right off seeing. This is one who had known Him from the beginning. But you know, I've known other older men who, when it comes to business things, they're very savvy. And when it comes to sports, they're very up on who's doing what and all the statistics. And when it comes to a lot of issues in life, well, they've got strong opinions and quite a bit to say. But when it comes to the things of God, spiritually speaking, they're underdeveloped. And they haven't grown very far in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true, God gives different gifts. And it's true, different ones have different capacities, it seems, to study the Word, different appetites for it, different abilities to take it in. But nonetheless, each one of us as Christians should be striving to grow in Him, to get to know Him more day by day, and progress in the faith thereby. Now, He gives them a warning to separation. I think, by the way, that He throws in those verses there about the little children and the young men and the fathers just there is because He's just been hammering away at these false professors and talking about the lies and the error of these folks. But then He comes back to them and He says, now listen, these things aren't true about you. What's true about you is that you know your sins are forgiven. What's true about you is that you're overcomers. What's true about you is you have a depth of experience in the things of the Father. Then He gives a warning toward separation, verse 15, and indeed another test. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now you might say, well, that sounds rather contradictory to Scripture. I mean, the best known verse in the New Testament, John 3:16, says, for God so loved the world, and yet here we're told, love not the world. Does God do that which He wouldn't have us to do? Well, no, you see, you have to put the word world in context. Context always demands or always gives us the meaning of a word. You see, some places you can talk about the word world, like in John 3:16, and it means all of the people on earth. But you come here to 1 John 2, and it's talking about it in different contexts. You know, Satan himself is called the god of this world. The sense of the world in this passage is it's the world system. The world as founded by man against God. You know, back in Genesis, when you read about those early people, and you read about what Cain did after the Lord judged him and put a mark upon him, the first thing Cain does is he goes out and he builds a city. And that's interesting. You can really trace the development, to borrow a title from Dickens, you can trace a tale of two cities through the whole Bible. You can trace the history of the city of what man is building, and how man is trying to take this world and tame it. Nature, red, tooth and claw, as Kipling would say. He's trying to bring it under his control for his glory, for his advancement, for his pleasure. And everything in the world system, be it music, be it entertainment, be it politics, be it art, be it education, whatever it is, if it's that part of that system, which is according to man's thinking and against God, that's the world. But there's another city being built, isn't there? The city that Abraham looked for. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What he's calling them to is not to be involved with the world system around that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that superscription written over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in Hebrew, the language of the most religious people of that day, written in Greek, the language of wisdom, that nation that produced all those philosophers, and written in Latin, the language of the lawgivers, the people that were into law and order and government. And the best that the government and the best that the wisdom and the best that the religion of man could think to do with the Lord Jesus Christ was to put him on a cross. He says, no, don't love the world. He gives a further definition here in the text of exactly what comprises the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, I'm sure you've heard preachers compare this back to Eve's fateful choice in the garden. How she looked at the tree where she was not supposed to eat of. She looked at it first. That was the lust of the eyes. She saw, she desired, she coveted. And then it says that she took of the fruit there, and the lust of the flesh. She took of that fruit, she saw it was good to eat. The lust of the eyes, she saw it was good-looking fruit, you know, aesthetically pleasing. And then it says the pride of life. She saw it was to be desired to make one wise. And you see that all over the world. You see people wanting to gratify their lusts. And rather than admit that they have lusts, to satisfy their lusts, they'll change laws, they'll change even language. What was once an abomination and called sin, very openly, even in the laws of this country here, is now just called an alternative lifestyle. The lust of the flesh. People hunger and desire to have their passions and their sin gratified. And then you have the lust of the eyes. And people's eyes are never satisfied. You know, a lot of times we talk about covetous and we want to blame the rich people. And we want to talk about how the rich people are covetous and they see things and they have more than heart can want and they're never satisfied. Well, that may be so. There's certainly a lot of rich people in that category. But you know, you can be poor and just as much be subject to the lust of the eyes. Looking around and wanting and desiring and coveting and worshiping what you see around us. How about these people that are trying to sculpt their bodies into something perfect at any cost? It's to gratify the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life. Being able to say, like Shakespeare said, what a piece of work is man. Look at all man has done. Look at what we've accomplished. We've put a man on the moon, and we've stamped out polio, and we're stopping wars, and we're bringing out internet technology where you have knowledge at the touch of a button. The pride of life. He says, oh, these things are all of the world. And what's going to happen to the world? He says, verse 17, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That, incidentally, was D.L. Moody's life verse. And it makes me think about something I saw in the news this morning. In Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania this morning, a company called Loazo Demolition, interestingly enough, some of their forebears were related to the Loazos who were in the assemblies in Baltimore and New Jersey. And they had a contract where they went into Three River Stadium where the Pittsburgh Pirates and the Pittsburgh Steelers play. And in less than 30 seconds, they dropped that whole stadium. They imploded it on itself using over 2,500 charges of dynamite. Now you can imagine somebody sitting inside Three River Stadium and saying, oh, I love this stadium. I watched Terry Bradshaw play here. I watched Lynn Swan catch touchdowns here. I watched Franco Harris make the immaculate reception here, so-called. I watched Barry Bonds and Bobby Bonilla, and I watched Willie Stargell play here in the baseball realm. And I just love being here at Three River Stadium. And someone comes along and says, hey, pal, you know, today this thing's slated for destruction. Oh, I won't leave Three River Stadium, says the man. This place is so filled with memories for me, and the seats are so comfortable, and I know just where everything is. You say, that man's a fool. But in a few minutes, the whole building would be brought down on top of them. And you know, that's how this world is. There are people building their eternal existences on this world, and this world is passing away. It's not going to last. It passes away, and so do its lusts. But he that does the will of God, he abides forever. He remains. Then closes out the passage. We don't have time, unfortunately, to get into it in depth. Perhaps, God willing, next week, we'll address it, but he's going to warn them about Antichrist. No, not that fellow you read about in Revelation who will be the man of sin, but he's warning against the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit that is against Christ or tries to take Christ's place. And he's going to warn them how these false teachers coming in amongst them, claiming to represent Christ, they're really the opposite. They really deny him. And what they say has to be held up against the truth of who the Lord Jesus is. If they deny he's the Christ, if they deny he came in flesh, if they deny his deity, well, they're certainly antichrist, and they're to be rejected. And let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that to know Him is indeed to love Him. We pray, indeed, that we would continue and do more of the things that please Him. We're thankful that we can look in our lives and not boast in what we have done, but boast in what Thou hast done in us by Thy Spirit, and how the evidence is there of the change the Lord Jesus makes. It can't be hidden. We're thankful, Father, that we're given an unction from Thee, even the Holy Spirit, to know Thy truth and to do those things which please Thee. We just pray, part us with Thy blessing. Again, we pray for the Sands family, Father, and ask just that they would have a consciousness tonight of Thy abiding presence with them. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.